Let us pray. Oh, Father, we need you. We need you so much. We need to hear you. And we need your word to be open to us. And we trust, Lord, in the Holy Spirit, that he will minister to us, that he will teach us line upon line, here a little, there a little, that we might understand what you've given us and the treasures in your word. Lord, give us understanding, we pray, and help us in this hour to gather all that you would set before us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are continuing with Genesis, and that part of Genesis that we're looking at this morning is that period that's described between the fall and the flood. I know that we know the story, so there's no problem with spoilers here. And this period is interesting, and perhaps there's a few challenges in it. But to look at it, we're just going to divide it into four segments. Initially, we're speaking about Cain and Abel. And then we look at Cain's descendants and then Adam's descendants. Now, I know that Cain was descended from Adam, but we'll see the difference shortly. And finally, that summation at the end, that the sin of man, what the situation was before the flood came. But first, let's just remember where we are. We've just come out of that chapter which has described the fall of man. The world was created good. That's what we saw in the first chapter, loud and clear. It was a good creation. But man fell. And the judgment that fell upon them then was severe, but the judgment also had in it the seeds of mercy. And we remember that promise in 3:15, Genesis 3, chapter 15, verse 15, which said, I'll put enmity, speaking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then speaking to Satan, he, this offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise or strike his heel. And we know that this promise, although it's a little bit strange and people can argue about it, but it's the first suggestion of what God had in his mind, what his thought was. Because the fall of man couldn't have surprised God. He doesn't get surprises. But then you could say, well, why did he permit that? Well, the only answer is there wasn't another way. And this was the only way that he could achieve his high, glorious, eternal purpose. And it needed to involve the redemption that Christ would accomplish. And then we remember when Adam and Eve were naked and they sewed some fig leaves together, God then clothed them properly. But to clothe them required the shedding of blood. Because to clothe them, he clothed them with skins. So innocent creatures died for those who were guilty in order to cover them the shame of their sin. And again, we know here is a picture of the innocent dying for the guilty, which was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus gave his life, the innocent for the guilty. So, you know, right at the beginning in Genesis, right at that time when man sins, we are seeing the love of God, which, of course, is all the way through the scripture and all the way through human experience, and particularly at the cross, the greatest sin, the greatest love in the same act. So, then we read that man was delivered, was driven out of the garden, and the way into the garden was was close to him, and there was a flaming sword that turned every way to protect the tree of life, because he was no longer qualified to partake of that tree of life. And so little has been said about the tree of life. It was simply there. But now they can't take it. And that tree of life is there not accidentally. It's not a random thing, but it actually represents what God's purpose is for man, what the ultimate goal is for man, that he should partake of a life that was not given to him when he was created. It couldn't be given to him when he was created. He was to partake of another life, and that life was eternal, which means it had no end. It has no end, but it also has no beginning. It's uncreated. That's the purpose of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus died, that we might share life. Well, we remember that the garden also was this place of overlap between what was of heaven, the spiritual realm, and what was of the natural created realm. The garden was strange because of it was this meeting place, so to speak, of heaven and earth. But when man sinned, they lost that. There was no more that garden, which was actually made for them. And now they find themselves in the natural world. But in this natural world, they are lost, cut off from God. And now Satan is the prince of this world. Man was created to have dominion, but no longer. The dominion is now so damaged that Satan himself says, "All this is mine. It's been given to me." Well, who gave it to him? Well, we did. So this is the world in which we are living, a fallen world. There is no garden now, and this is our experience. This is what we know. We don't know that very good creation. We have no experience of that. And we don't know that garden, which was that meeting place of heaven and earth. But what we do know is a created world that is fallen and in which Satan has dominion. That's where we are. That's where we find ourselves today. That's our world. Well, let us begin. Let us look at Cain and Abel. So we read that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son by the name of Cain, and says, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Or there are different ways of translating that. Some say, I have created a man just as the Lord did. But there's an even more radical translation, a translation which says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord," as if she was thinking that the son that she's given birth to is also divine, is God in the flesh. And the idea being that she thought, "My offspring is going to conquer Satan. Here's my offspring." Well, that translation may or may not be valid, but it may be that woven into this is that suggestion, that expectation, even at this very beginning, that there would be a conqueror to overcome the evil that they'd brought into the world. But there was a second son, Abel. And Abel, we are told, was a keeper of sheep. That was his occupation. And Cain worked the ground. But it's interesting. You know what's going to happen. I'm not going to surprise you by telling you what's going to happen. You know. And it's interesting when we look at this. Who is the firstborn? The firstborn is Cain. And the second is Abel, which was righteous. The second. And just here, we have something that's repeated again and again through the scripture. We see this again and again. And Paul specifically mentions it in 1 Corinthians. He says the spiritual did not come first, but the natural and then the spiritual. Now normally, and particularly at this time, and for millennia afterwards, the firstborn is the most significant. But what we see through the scripture again and again is it's not the firstborn, it's the second. And where do we see that? Well, we see it in Ishmael and Isaac. We see it in Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn, but the blessing was placed on Ephraim. We see it in Saul and David. The second is the spiritual. So why is this? Well, of course, the first man, Adam, fell. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about the second man, the last Adam. This one is the spiritual, and that's specifically what he's referring to. But we see through the scripture that this pattern, it's not the first, it's the second. And so for us, that can be seen as quite significant, because the Lord Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You must be born again. The first is natural, but there needs to be a new birth. The second is where the spirit is. So if you were to try and know God without the new birth, that would be vain. There needs to be a new birth, born of the Spirit. It's not the first, it's the second. So that theme just, we have sitting here in front of us, right at the beginning, with Abel and with Cain. Well, in the course of time, or literally at the end of days, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought an offering, and his offering was the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. And we read that the Lord had regard to Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so why? Well, the answer may be found in Hebrews, in the New Testament, where it says that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through it, though he died, he still speaks. Well, there are a whole lot of different understandings of what happened here. I remember seeing a movie of this early part of Genesis, and they had a picture of Cain scooping out rice, wheat, to make an offering. And he scooped it out like this, and then he took some back. And this was the interpretation of the movie maker, that this is why Cain's offering wasn't accepted. And perhaps there's a good argument there, because what they were saying was, oh, it's the heart. He didn't offer the offering he made with a good heart. Well, we know that an offering needs to be made with a good heart, that's for sure. But it seems to me that what is written here in Hebrews tells us something else. It tells us that Abel offered this offering by faith, and faith isn't just something that floats in the air. Faith always has an object. You're believing something and you're trusting something. That's what faith is. And so when Cain made this offering, it wasn't simply, oh, here's something good. He was trusting in something. And it seems to me that what he was trusting in was something that God had said and was pictured when Adam and Eve were clothed, that the acceptable offering to be reconciled to God, there needs to be the shedding of blood. There will needs to be a death. And Abel believed that, and therefore his offering may not have been as expensive as the offering that Cain brought, but it was the offering made by faith in what God had said, that this offering is acceptable, this is sufficient. And through it, and when we say through it, it means either through his faith or his sacrifice, through it, he still speaks. Well, what does Abel's offering speak? And what would be a message that would be relevant right up to the present day? It would be a message about the sufficiency of a sacrifice where the innocent die for the guilty. And that sufficiency, of course, is only found in Christ. The sacrifice of animals, the sacrifice of his flock was just a picture. But that was the picture that God was looking at, and that was the picture that was to be fulfilled. So Abel's offering was accepted, and Cain's was rejected. And it's interesting that it says that either in the process of time or at the end of days, because I don't know, what are you thinking? How old do you think Abel and Cain are about this time? In their 20s, maybe? The answer probably is they're about 125, maybe. That's how old they would be. And you'll see why shortly. So it may be that this acceptable offering has been made many times before. But it may be that Cain is that, forget this. I'm not going to buy a sheep from my brother. What I've got is sufficient. It'll do. We don't know. Maybe. But Cain was angry. With whom was he angry? Well, it was God. Somehow, we don't know how it was communicated to them, but he knew that his offering was not accepted. And he became angry. Angry with God, presumably. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Why are you so angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door like an animal ready to spring. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Don't yield. Don't give in. It's an interesting picture of sin crouching at the door. And that suggests that by this time, the creation was also becoming corrupted, and they knew the danger of animals. And so we know what happened. They went out into the field, and Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. And so we had the first murder. After all these years, the first murder. And look at what is in his heart. Why is he angry? He can't blame Abel. He's angry with God. But then he turns and hates the righteous and murders. So the Lord says to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Very much like the Lord in the garden saying to Adam and Eve, where are you? And the answer was, he's lying dead because I murdered him. But the answer that Cain gives, I don't know, as if, am I my brother's keeper? At least Adam and Eve were honest. You know, Eve said, the serpent deceived me. Well, that was true. Adam said, she gave it, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me, and I ate. At least they told the truth, squirming a bit, but he lies. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And we have a reference to this in the New Testament. In Hebrews again, chapter 12, it says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because the blood of Abel was crying out for vengeance, for justice, but the blood of Christ speaks peace. The blood of Christ speaks forgiveness. So different. We might ask ourselves whether this story is true. Is this history? Did this happen? The answer is found in the New Testament. Because the Lord Jesus refers to the death, the murder of Abel. And he refers to it in Matthew 23 and verse 35. He refers to it in the context of judgment that's coming upon the nation of Israel. And you're not judged for things which never happened. You are judged for things which did happen. So Jesus refers to the shedding of the righteous blood of Abel as a fact in history. So the Lord says to Cain, you are cursed from the ground. And the reaction of Cain is, my punishment or my guilt or my iniquity is more than I can bear. You've driven me away from the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He's living amongst his relatives, isn't he? And there may be many who would like to revenge the blood of Abel. So the Lord says, no, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. There will be justice, there will be judgment. And so we read this strange word, the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And what that is, I mean, there are all sorts of weird ideas around about what the mark of Cain is or was. But probably it may have been simply some sign that the Lord gave to Cain to comfort him, that the Lord would protect him, rather than a mark on his forehead or something saying, I am Cain, which wouldn't be very helpful if people were looking for him. So we don't know exactly what it is, but it may be that. But notice that the punishment that Cain received was not that he died. Later on, the Lord was going to say that justice for murder was the death of the guilty one, and that was going to be written into the law. He didn't die. He was made a wanderer. He had to leave the people that he was with. And what struck him was, I will be hidden from your face. So that's the aspect of sin and judgment that's brought to our attention. That it's hidden from God, separated from God. That's the consequence. To die physically is one thing, but we're all going to die physically. It's just a question of when. But to be separated from God, that was the essence of his judgment. So we come now to Cain's descendants. They are now the outcasts. So it says Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and that might mean that people were sort of still staying near to where Eden was. And somehow that was associated with the Lord's presence. But he went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, which nobody knows where that is. But of course, the whole geography of the world changed when the flood happened. And Cain, we read, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son called Enoch. And then he says he built a city, but let us not think of London or Sydney. His city is like a village, probably a fenced city. And possibly he was already building this village, this protected encampment, when he was driven out. And he named it after his son, because goodbye, I'm off, I'm going. Or maybe it simply became a place, the center from where his wanderings went out. So then we have this lineage of Cain given to us, and we follow that lineage, and there are a number of names, and people try and understand the meaning of the names. And it continues through till we get to a man called Lamech. And it says that he married two wives, Adah and Zillah. And it perhaps that's mentioned because this is the beginning of polygamy. Prior to that, everybody would have understood that it was one man and one wife. Two became one. But now there's three. And we read about his children. Three children are referred to particularly, or four children, three sons and a daughter. And it then just tells us that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and keep livestock, and Jubal was the father of those musicians playing the harp, and Tubal-Cain was the father of those who are craftsmen in bronze and iron. So we can see that culture or civilization, if you like, is developing and expanding. In a world that has fallen. And this development is highlighted amongst those who are outcasts, who have gone away from the presence of the Lord. But in the mercy of God, these things are still there. So we have a picture partly of God's goodness and partly of the fallen nature of man, which is just a picture of the world in which we live. But it's not good, because when we read this little excerpt about Lamech, Lamech says to his two wives, "Listen, you wives, I have killed a man for wounding me. I've killed a young man for striking me." A bit severe. And then he boasts that if Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold, I will be avenged 77-fold by myself. You know, I will be the avenger. So there's an arrogance and a boast seems to be built into this. So you're not getting a picture of a people who are godly, but you're getting the picture of a world falling, falling, falling. That's about eight generations, which is quite a long time. Now we come to the more detailed account of Adam's descendants. It says, Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." But we read that Adam was 130 and Eve was 130 when this child was born. So they already had, no doubt, many children. I think there's a Jewish legend which said they had 33 sons and 23 daughters. But of course, that's just a legend. But they lived long enough to have many children. So this is why I said that Cain and Abel weren't young. Because if after the death of Abel, Eve bears another child, probably soon after that. Quite soon after that. And this child, Seth, is the one that's sort of a substitute so to speak, for Abel. And that's interesting, because the genealogy that we're going to read now that comes after this was, well, now we're following a line. Seth gives birth to a son called Enosh. And Seth's 105 at this time. So we're 235 years past the creation, according to this chronology. Is it not interesting that we're now following a line, a lineage, that is from Adam to Seth? But clearly, Seth is not the first child of Adam. Well, of course, the first child was Cain, the second was Abel, and there have been subsequent children in all the years since. But now, the line we're going to follow is the line of Seth. Why? I think that here, there's a picture. Why do we follow him? Why don't we go back to the oldest surviving child? That would be the normal thing to do. I think here there's a picture. And there's a picture of two brothers. One has died, and one has been born. What's the picture? The picture is death and resurrection, new life. And the line that we're following through Seth is the line that leads to Abraham, to David, and to Christ. But this line doesn't go through the third son of Adam and Eve, but goes through Seth, born after the death of Abel, and received, so to speak, in place of Abel. Death and life. Might it be? And then we read that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And nobody knows exactly what this means. Some people say that what this means is they began to have public worship, like they began to have church services or some sort of worship together. It may be that. But it sounds to me as if their knowledge of God is becoming more distant and their experience of God is fading. And now this calling upon the name of the Lord is kind of like, Lord, where are you? Because that's certainly the history of man. Losing sight, losing contact. Well, the book of the generation of Adam, we now come to that part in the scripture, and you might remember we spoke about Genesis being divided up into 12 sections, and the last and 11 of those sections begin with this word, this toledot word, which is translated as generations or sometimes as history. So in chapter 5 we get the beginning of a new one. This is the generations of Adam, and this continues through until we come to another toledot, which concerns Noah. And then it summarizes, God created man in his own image in the likeness of God and named him man, which is the Hebrew word Adam, which means actually ruddy in the sense of red, a human being created from the dust. And Adam lived 130 years and fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And you'd think that, well, that must be the firstborn son, but no, it's not the firstborn. We know it's not the firstborn. But this is to be the line of Christ. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. And then there follows this chronology, this genealogy of ages. And the ages are stupendous, extraordinary. Some people would even say unbelievable. We wouldn't say that, would we? This is what the scripture records unapologetically. Extraordinary ages. But it also records that these ages begin to fall away. They begin to fall away quite quickly. What could be the explanation for why the scripture unashamedly says that Adam lived till he was 930 and Methuselah lived till he was 969? He sets the record. What explanation could there be for this? Well, there's one explanation which is really simple. It's in Genesis 1:31, and it says, "And God saw everything that he has made, and behold, it was very good. And when he created man, he was very good." This creation didn't crumple up and age and die within a few decades. It was a very good creation. And in this early stage, humanity lived and didn't die quickly. But death was to come, because the Lord said, "In the day you eat of it, dying you shall die." And he said, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so through this genealogy we have, he lived this incredible amount of time because it was a good creation, and he died because of sin. It was spoiled. So we can look at this another way and look at these ages and also see from these ages, the ages of the people, we can see who would have known each other or could have known each other. And that's always very interesting, because you come to Noah and his grandfather easily could have known Adam. When you look at who lived at the same time, it's quite amazing. But we can see that as we look through the scripture, we see the ages of people drop away very significantly after the flood. And I suppose it's only recently that science has been able to tell us why that would have happened, most probably why that happened. And the reason is to do with that bottleneck of at the flood. That at the flood there were only 8 people that survived it. And so the DNA that's being carried by those 8 people, or particularly by 6 of those people, is the DNA that came to the human race after that. And the accumulation of genetic defects is going to lead to a decline in the ages. Well, we won't go into all of that, but that's probably the reason why there's this decline, that the ages drop away quite quickly after the flood. Not the ages of those who survived the flood. They lived quite a long time, but those born later. So that, one part of this genealogy is given in chapter 5 of Genesis. The other part, another part, is given in chapter 11. And then other ages are noted throughout the scripture. But in the midst of that genealogy, there's one man who stands out. Again and again, we're told, he lived so many years and he died. He lived so many years and he died. That when we come to Enoch, we have Enoch walked with God. And he fathered Methuselah after 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We don't read, "and Enoch died." We read, "he was not, and God took him." And in Hebrews 11, "by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him, because he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he please God? Through his faith. So it's and actually there are a whole lot of different legends about Enoch and Jewish traditions about Enoch, saying that he, you know, that he received all sorts of knowledge from God. But in Jude, Enoch is quoted, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that's the seventh generation after Adam. He prophesies, and his prophecy is quoted. He says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on the earth." So he's actually seeing and describing the second coming of Christ. How could that be? Because Enoch walked with God. And this should strike us as something wonderful. And it's a message to us all. Enoch, it doesn't say Enoch was a good man, though no doubt he was. It doesn't say that he was a righteous man or that he made good sacrifices, though no doubt he did. But it says that he walked with God. And of course people, you know, wonder about what could this mean. But it's plain what it means. That as he lived his life with the Lord. He walked with God all of his life. Every part of his life was lived in fellowship with God. He chose it. He wanted that. He sought that. He believed what he'd heard God had spoken. By faith, he trusted in what God had said, and he walked with God. Where? In the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of a world in which Satan was the prince of darkness, of this world, in this world, he walked with God. And you know, it's like in those early chapters when we spoke about, you know, humanity sins, the fall happens, but in the midst of that, you see the mercy of God in how he clothes them and the promise of a saviour. While sin is there, God is also there, and his mercy and goodness are manifest. And here, we're looking at this period of time which is dark, where sin abounds. But in the midst of it, there is this man who's highlighted to us, exceptional. He's walking with God in the midst of it. And in our world, in this fallen world, in this godless world, in our day, in the 21st century, what excuse do we have? Just like Enoch walked with God and was different, was separate, that chose not to follow one direction, but to follow this direction. That's our encouragement. That's the inspiration. That here, in the midst of the darkness, light shines. So we come, we move on, and this the world becomes corrupt, and there's this very strange passage. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took wives of all that they chose. Who are these sons of God? And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Not he'll live for 120 years, but there's 120 years to go before he can abide it no more." And then we read this word Nephilim. Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. It's transliterated because people are not sure how to translate it. Some translations put it giants. We're on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And then it says that these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So what's going on? Who are the sons of God? Well, there are, needless to say, there's so much uncertainty and And people love this passage because their imagination runs riot. But the sons of God may be referring to angels. In Job, angels are referred to as the sons of God, clearly. So that may be the most reliable way to identify the sons of God. But some of the other people say, no, this is the godly line. But that's possibly not the case. But if these sons of God are angels, and these angels are somehow fathering children to human women, this is pretty weird. This is pretty dark. This is pretty strange. We know that angels came into the world and appeared to be men. They always appeared to be male. And we know that they ate. We know that with Abraham and also that Lot's experience in Sodom. The angels ate with him. So what else do we have in the scripture? Literally, Nephilim can be translated as fallen ones. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and in Jude verses 6 and 7, there's a reference to angels who left their first estate or left their proper place. And the suggestion is, it's not explicit, but the suggestion is that they were involved in sexual immorality and that they are therefore under judgment. And this, in 2 Peter and in Jude, there's this reference to angels who have not continued in the realm that angels should continue in and have been involved in sexual immorality. Well, might this be a reference back to this? It seems probably it is, because if this is not what it's being referred to, then we have no idea what it's referring to. But most probably it's referring to this. So all we can say about this is pretty dark. There is a reference to Nephilim again. The word only occurs three times in the scripture, and the other reference is in Numbers 13, and I think it's verse 33. And that's where the spies come back from spying out the land, and they say, we saw giants, Nephilim, in the land. And that's been taken as giants, and some people say, well, they were lying. But they were big men, but not hugely gigantic, but there were big men. Goliath was one of them. So the impression we get from this is simply corruption, that the world has become very dark and very evil. And then we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. What a description. Every thought is just evil continually, the rebellion being encouraged and spurred on by Satan, no doubt, is becoming worse and worse. And it says that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So this language makes God look like a man, but that's intentional, so that we could understand. And he says, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So he looks throughout the world. How many years have passed? According to that chronology, it's like 1,600 years since the creation by the time we get to Noah. That's a long time. And if people were living such long ages, how many people have been born? What is the population? It's huge. And every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continually. Violence and ungodliness. And it grieves the Lord. And when it says, I'm sorry that I've made man, it's obviously the Lord knew what was happening, but it was a grief to him. It was pain to him. And it could go on no longer. It was like man had passed a point of no return. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we have that beautiful, yet again, once more, in the midst of the darkness, there's a light shining. Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. And once again, Noah walked with God. So that is how we are shown this dark period, this awful period. So much darkness, so much corruption, so much sin, and yet Enoch walked with God. And yet Noah walked with God, and he's described in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness. And you know, when I read this and thinking about this, it was this that struck me, that you've got this black, it's like a dark grey or a black background, and it's darkness everywhere, but there's a light, and the light is the faithful ones, the ones who have chosen to walk differently. Everybody else is going this way, but I have chosen another way. I'm going to stand apart. I'm going to be different. I'm not going to follow the crowd. I'm going to walk with God. Enoch did it, and others probably. We can't say that they were the only one. But by the time you get to Noah, we know it was only Noah and his sons. But he walked with God day by day. Every part of his day was seen by and in fellowship with God. That was his choice. That's what he wanted. That's how he lived. And isn't that our calling also? When we look at this period, isn't that what we're called to? Mankind becomes increasingly evil and destined for judgment. The judgment is waiting. It's going to fall. But there were those whose faith was real, and they walked with God in the midst of that. And what's our calling? What's our position? We are called. In the midst of a fallen and dark world, we are called into fellowship. God is faithful. We've seen that. By whom you are called, each of us, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called to walk with God in this world. And the example from this dark, dark period before the judgment fell is that there were those who did, and from them we can get inspiration. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we would be those who choose to live differently and to walk a different path, to choose the narrow way, and to walk with you. Lord, seal that in our hearts and strengthen our hope and our faith, that we might be those who walk with you through the grace and mercy that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus. We ask in his holy, precious name. Amen.